Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans, chapter 2. We will be considering verses 25 through 29 this evening. The Word of God says, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Let's pray. Almighty Lord, we seek your help. We know, O God, that by the power of your Spirit, we can be taught to be wise unto salvation through your word. We seek, O Lord, that you would help us to worship you by your word, that, Lord, in the hearing of it, in the preaching of it, we would be found faithful to you, that you would grant to us, Lord, the grace and strength we need to derive from your word those truths which will build us up. We ask, O God, for your help and your favor in Christ's name. Amen. As Presbyterians, we often speak of the outward and ordinary means of grace. If you've been in the Presbyterian Church a while, you're very familiar with those terms. And if you're visiting a Presbyterian Church, you will probably hear them. The outward and ordinary means of grace. Now, these, of course, refer to God's ordinances. An ordinance is another way to say something God commanded, whereby God, in these ordinances, communicates, that is to say, shares his grace. He shares the gospel of Jesus Christ and the benefits of it by means of what we call outward means of grace. Now, these outward means of grace include the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Sacraments, as you all know, are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They represent Jesus Christ and his benefits. Every sacrament has two parts. There's an outward and sensible sign and an inward and spiritual grace. Take, for instance, the baptisms, which we saw this morning. We saw the outward and sensible sign of water, but we rely upon the inward spiritual grace that can be performed by God the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, which we looked at last week, we saw that merely possessing the Word of God without keeping it, without obeying it, without obeying it, without believing it, will not spare us from God's judgment. And here in 25 through 29, we see that the outward signs and seals, these sacraments, are likewise not going to spare us from the judgment of God if we do not also have the inward and spiritual graces communicated in those sacraments. Now, the apostle does this by picking out one of the Jewish sacraments, circumcision. Circumcision was a principal means of grace in the former administration of the covenant. You recall that circumcision was given to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 16, the Lord said to Abraham, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you." Now, we read later on in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So Paul is commenting on what we read there in Genesis chapter 17, saying that circumcision, this sacrament given to Abraham and to his offspring, was meant to symbolize, to signify and seal righteousness that is by faith. Sometimes when we read the New Testament, especially some of Paul's letters, we might think he thinks very little of circumcision. That is not the case. In fact, he begins here in verse 25, "For circumcision verily profiteth." In other words, circumcision is indeed valuable. As we saw, circumcision in the older administration of the covenant was required of every male Hebrew. It was a prerequisite for participating in the Passover. Whether one was born in Israel or born outside of Israel, he could not come and participate in the Passover meal unless he was circumcised. The neglect of circumcision amongst God's people was punished. Recall Moses in Exodus chapter 4 nearly lost a son because he had failed to circumcise him. So important was circumcision for the people of Israel that they were required to circumcise all of those second generation Israelites who had not been circumcised in the wilderness at Gilgal in Joshua 5 before they went into the promised land. So before they could go into the promised land, they had to stop at Gilgal, and whatever age they were, all the males in Israel had to be circumcised. John the Baptist, we read in the New Testament, was circumcised. Of course, Jesus Christ was circumcised. Paul and probably all the disciples, we can assume they were circumcised. And even Paul's protege, Timothy, who had a Gentile father, was circumcised. The point I'm trying to make with all of this is don't suppose that Paul is saying that circumcision has no profit. God instituted it for a reason at a time, and it was indeed profitable. But in order for it to profit, it must be used in the manner in which God instituted it. You can see even further the value of circumcision in places like Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says, "We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." So Christians are regarded or called by the apostle the circumcision. We are who believe in Jesus Christ, the circumcised ones. But circumcision is profitable only if you keep the law. You see, since circumcision was a sign of God's covenant, it followed that the circumcised person needed to keep the conditions of that covenant. They had upon them the mark, the brand, the external indication that they belonged to God. So God required them to keep the commandments within that covenant. Now, the word "keep the law" in this does not refer to perfect obedience like which was required of Adam in the garden. Recall that Israel, when they were brought into the wilderness, when they were taken out of Egypt, they were redeemed. You see, the Lord gave this law, which Paul is referring to a redeemed people. A people who needed forgiveness of their sins. So the word "keep" here is actually the word for do, or even better maybe is practice. If you practice the law. You see, really only one man kept the law perfectly, and you know that is the Lord Jesus Christ. No Jew in Israel could have ever kept the law without fail, perfectly, to the measure of God's satisfaction. And here the apostle is not referring to a perfect man, but rather a faithful, obedient man who by faith walked according to the terms of the covenant. So for Jews under the law, doing the law meant genuine faith in the Redeemer, sincere obedience to his commands out of love for God and gratitude for his redemption. Even while relying on God's mercy and forgiveness for sins committed. That's why, by the way, the law had provisions for forgiveness of sin. The Day of Atonement presupposed that God's people, Israel, would need the forgiveness of their sins, even though they had already been redeemed. Do you understand that? That the Mosaic period of the law was a time, an administration of the covenant of grace. And those people in Israel were as much recipients of grace and much requiring grace as we in the Christian church. So circumcision is of value to you, right? To the Jew, it was valuable if he kept the law. And something that I want you to notice as we go forward is part of practicing the law is understanding the end of the law. The end of the law, says the Apostle Paul, is faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, any circumcised man, when he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, should have believed in God's Son. Because that is the whole intention of the law that the Lord gave them, was to lead them to Jesus Christ. But if one takes upon himself circumcision and does not thereafter practice the laws that come along with it, and he becomes a breaker of the law, his circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, to be circumcised was to be set apart from the world unto God. And Paul is here saying that if you don't obey God, your being set unto God is going to be reversed. If you want to act like the world, you're going to be set apart unto the world and away from God. Unfortunately, as we saw in the time of John the Baptist, or in the time of Christ, or in Paul's day, there became a presumption among some of the Jews where circumcision itself became a ground of confidence. They presumed that because they had the external sign of circumcision, that they were safe from God's judgment. Some of you have come from different backgrounds, different churches, and if those of you who have perhaps come from a Roman Catholic background will more readily relate to this than some others. But there are those who suppose that righteousness before God oftentimes comes down to the proper performance of outward rituals. And it may not matter if you live like the devil Monday through Saturday, if you come to Mass on Sunday and participate in the proper performance of the rituals, you will be safe. Something of that attitude had developed in Israel. They thought merely by being circumcised, even though they rejected God's Christ, even though they were wicked in their hearts, they would be safe in God's judgment. The rabbis of that time period would say things like this: circumcised men do not descend into Gehenna. Gehenna obviously being hell. Or they say this: Abraham, take heart, my Jewish brother, if you're circumcised, take heart, because Abraham will sit at the entrance of Gehenna and will not let any circumcised man of Israel go down there. Now, this was the confidence that they were having in this external rite of circumcision. And you can imagine, with such kind of presumption comes laziness with regard to the true matters of the faith. Indeed, sometimes with presumption comes disobedience. Now, circumcision signified a heart that was set apart to God. Hear this from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 6 through 8. The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. The Lord is saying that a circumcised heart, in the book of Deuteronomy, mind you, a circumcised heart would be a heart that returns and obeys the voice of the Lord and does his commandments. And so the people in Israel who presumed upon their circumcision and did not return to the Lord, did not obey his voice, did not obey his commandments, were doing the very opposite of what God said would happen to a circumcised heart. And disobedience to God then signifies a heart that is set against God, right? So circumcision is supposed to show a heart set apart to God, that's God's communication to us. That's God's communication to the sinner. The sinner's disobedience to God is his communication to God that his heart is set against God. Do you see that? Each of them is a sign. Circumcision was a sign of a converted heart. Disobedience to the law was a sign of an unconverted heart. Therefore, recalcitrant, unrepentant, or presumptuous disobedience to God's law demonstrates that one is truly uncircumcised, regardless of the physical outward aspect of circumcision. And we can see this. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, a soldier. A soldier, when he puts on a uniform, he identifies with his nation. His loyalty is on his sleeve, literally. But suppose that a soldier wearing the uniform of his nation began to disobey his orders and indeed began to fight against his own countrymen. At that point, it would be clear that this soldier, whatever uniform he was wearing, was an enemy of that nation. So too it is with circumcision. Whatever outwardly we profess, right? Whatever outwardly is said of us, if we do not follow the Lord, if we do not obey his commands, and we indeed fight against his interests, we are identifying ourselves as enemy combatants. And so Paul says that circumcision can actually become uncircumcision by virtue of disobedience. We look now at verses 26 and 27, where we will see that uncircumcision with obedience will actually be counted as circumcision. Verse 26 says, "Therefore, if the uncircumcision," that is to say, the uncircumcised man, the Gentile, "if he keeps the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" Since circumcision was a sign to seal the righteousness that Abraham had by faith, if a man who is uncircumcised has righteousness by faith, he has already in his heart what circumcision was signifying. Do you see that? That circumcision was supposed to show a heart that was converted to God. And a man who converts, even if he hadn't come through circumcision, a man who converts and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is actually already inwardly circumcised. It follows then that those who pursue righteousness by faith truly have what circumcision signified and sealed. They are truly circumcised. This is why Paul can say in Colossians that you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. If your heart is converted, if your heart is regenerated, you have been circumcised with this circumcision. Now, there are some examples in Scripture of those outside of Israel who indeed did keep the righteousness of the law. For example, remember the centurion. The centurion, he asked him, the Lord Jesus, to heal his servant, right? And Jesus said, "Go, and your servant will be healed." And the man believed him and obeyed him. And Jesus says this, "He was astonished, and he said, 'In truth I tell you, in no one in Israel have I found faith as great as this.'" So how did this centurion, being uncircumcised, keep the righteousness of the law? He humbly came to Jesus. He trusted what Jesus said, and he did what Jesus told him to do. Do you see? He performed the righteousness that the law required, and he did it all without having to be circumcised. So though he was outside of the covenant people of Israel, when he encountered the king of the covenant and put his faith in him, he became as one who was circumcised. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Another example is a man named Cornelius. You read about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We read that he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. and gave alms generously to the people, and prayed to God always. Now a devout man, a God-fearer, it says. These would be Gentiles who were not circumcised. They had not undergone the rite of circumcision. But listen, the apostles tell him, your prayers and your alms have come up for memorial before God. God accepted Cornelius' prayers and alms. So Peter went and preached to him. And when Peter preached, Cornelius and his household believed. And listen to this. Those of the circumcision who were with Peter were astonished, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? How can the Holy Spirit be poured out on an uncircumcised man? Well, because he was actually already circumcised of heart. And that is how God knew that Cornelius was a devout man who feared him. Peter, in that instance, if you can remember, said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit? Do you see the connection there? They've already have what baptism symbolizes. How could we withhold from these Gentiles the sign and seal of baptism? So then, those who are not circumcised physically can actually be counted as circumcised when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle continues in verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? In other words, won't you be ashamed when those who are not even circumcised keep the law, and you who have the word of God and have circumcision break the law? This is very similar to what the Lord Jesus said when he said, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, greater than Solomon is here. But do you see, when someone outside of Israel came to hear the word of God, to humble themselves before the Lord, they put to shame those who had all of the outward means, but not the inward graces. Jesus said this also in Matthew 8. I tell you, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom will be thrown into darkness outside, where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth. The uncircumcised who came to Christ were counted as circumcised. And the circumcised who reject Christ become as if they are uncircumcised. And those who come from the outside and do what it is that Christ requires will stand in judgment and put to shame those who started with physical circumcision. When we look at verses 28 and 29, we see that a real Jew, a Jew, is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. There are four contrasts being made in verses 28 and 29. The first is, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. You see, those who said that Abraham would not let any uncircumcised male go into Gehenna, they were saying a Jew is one who is outward. And Paul is saying, no, he is a Jew which is one inwardly. He continues with another contrast. Neither is circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Circumcision is that of the heart. A Jew is in the spirit and not in the letter. You see the contrast between spirit and letter. Calvin says this, God's commands, unless received in the heart, remain in the letter. You see, the problem isn't the letter, right? I have the letter right here I have the word of God written. The problem is not that it's in letters. The problem is if the letters never get into my heart, then they are unprofitable to me. And it is very possible to have the letter, but not have the Spirit. Now, if you look at the word Spirit, depending on the translation, it can indicate God the Holy Spirit with a capital S, or some translations will put it in a lowercase to indicate the human spirit, right? And I don't think we actually have to. This is one of those instances where, unlike the cake reception today, you can have your cake and eat it too. And what I mean by this is I'm not positive whether the apostle meant to tell us that it is circumcision by the Holy Spirit or is circumcision in the man's spirit, but in fact, those are one and the same thing looked at from different angles, right? It is the Holy Spirit because he is the source of this circumcision, right? It is in the human spirit because that is the location, the place in which he operates, the inner part of man. The Spirit of God communicates to the spirit of man. And it is spiritual because it has spiritual results. So spirit then is by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the spirit of a man, producing spiritual fruit. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, the Lord says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. One more contrast is a Jew is one whose praise is not of men, but of God. There's a little bit of a play on words here. See, the Greek word for Jew comes from the Hebrew word for Judah. And you remember when Leah gave birth to Judah, and she named him. And she conceived again, and she bore a son, and she said, Now I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. The Hebrew verb for praise and the name Judah are very similar. And so the apostle is here saying, a real Judah, a real Jew, a real praiseworthy is one whose praise is not from men, but from God. You see, men seek to praise ourselves, or we seek the praises of men. And this works well when we have external and outward ways of indicating our righteousness, doesn't it? That's why men do their works before men, making a big show of the things that can be seen outwardly. It could be preaching a sermon. It could be receiving the Lord's Supper. It could be running a soup kitchen. The point is that men do things in order to convince other men that they are righteous. Now, beloved, I know that you know this. It is not other men you need to persuade of your righteousness, but rather God. And God, he looks upon the heart. He looks and sees things that men cannot see. He looks for an inward righteousness, the circumcision of the heart. And isn't this interesting that those who are inwardly Jews, those who are circumcised inwardly, they receive praise from God? Do you understand that, Christian? God praises you? Now, I don't mean praise in the sense of adoration, but praise in the sense of affirmation, right? God says, well done, good and faithful servant. God says, I accept you. But God does praise those who have inward righteousness. And do you know why he does that? Because the inward righteousness in those who are internally circumcised are actually the results of God's grace. So when God praises the righteousness inside of a man, God is praising his own work. And God is pleased to do that work in the hearts of his people and then reward them for it. So God praises his own work in his people. Beloved, we should desire to have such praise from God. I want to read this passage one more time. but I'm going to paraphrase it slightly to make it more contemporary for us. So bear with me. We're going to begin again in verse 25. For baptism verily profiteth, if thou keep the gospel. But if thou be a breaker of the gospel, thy baptism is made unbaptism. Therefore, if the unwashed keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his unbaptism be counted for baptism? And shall not unbaptism, which is by nature, if it fulfill the gospel, judge you, who by the letter in baptism dost transgress the gospel? For he is not a Christian which is one outwardly, neither is that baptism which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian which is one inwardly, and baptism is that of the heart and in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. This is not to say that the external rites of the church, whether the word of God or the sacraments or prayer, these ordinary and outward means of grace are unimportant, beloved. They are important. God instituted them, therefore we should embrace them. But we have to understand that it is not enough to receive only the outward portion. We must receive not only the sign of the grace, we must receive and improve upon the actual grace. And that is most obvious to you in your own heart by looking for these things: a humble heart towards God. Lord, I am nothing compared to you, right? Lord, I don't deserve your mercy. A believing heart, a heart that is quick to hear what God says and trust it, not rebellious and stiff-necked, a heart that hears and believes, just like that centurion, an obedient heart towards God, a heart that, yes, you're going to sin. You're going to need repentance. You're going to need to seek the Lord's forgiveness. But an obedient heart, that when you hear and believe the Lord, you're going to want to do what he says. So a humble, believing, and obedient heart is a sign of the inward circumcision, right? And it is not enough for us to receive merely the outward means of grace. We must receive and improve upon and apply to ourselves the inward and spiritual graces. Let us pray. Our blessed God, the hearts of all men are known to you. Father, we don't even know our own hearts as well as you know them. Have mercy on us, O God. Pour down your Spirit, make us alive, quicken us. Grant to us, Lord, the grace and humility and faith that we need. Help us for your mighty name's sake. Amen.